There was a junior high music teacher who was excited about the idea of putting a band together for that school for the first time. And the principal was so impressed by the work that she had done in putting the band together that he immediately scheduled a concert for this band. And the teacher was, oh, no, you can't do that. These students aren't ready yet to perform. But the principal would not be dissuaded. It was a Christmas concert. And as the concert was just ready to begin, the music teacher stood at the podium and she leaned over the podium and she whispered to her students, now, if you don't know your parts, just pretend to play. She stepped back and raised her baton and lowered her baton, and nothing happened. A resounding nothing, because every student was not prepared to play. Sometimes I think the Church of Jesus Christ is like that junior high band, that Jesus Christ has called us to proclaim the good news to the world, and we are woefully unprepared, and we feel like, I can't say a thing. And so, like that band, not a voice, not a word, not a bit of music comes from us for the world to hear the truth about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter wrote in his first epistle, it's printed there in your bulletin, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Notice what that verse says to us as believers. It says that every one of us, not some select few, not just those who are, quote, in full-time ministry, but every single believer is to be always ready to give an answer to those who ask us a reason for the hope that we have. Why do we believe in Jesus Christ? What is our faith in Jesus Christ all about? We are to be prepared to give an organized and thoughtful defense of our faith to anyone who ever asks us. Friday night, I was speaking with Mel, and some of you know Mel, and I've had conversations with Mel as well as I have, and there are many sticking points for her with the Christian faith, and one of those sticking points is this book, the Bible. Why rely only on this book is one of the questions she has. And I think she's not untypical of many pagans that we will run into today. I find that most pagans have two major objections to Christianity, two major objections that we as believers and followers of Jesus Christ need to be prepared to answer. The first objection is Jesus Christ. Was he just a man? Why do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? What evidence persuaded you that he is God? The second is, why this book? Why is this book the Word of God and not, the Book of Mormon or the Quran or all the 26 books in the world today that claim to be the Word of God? Why is this book? What evidence do you have to say that this book is the only Word of God as opposed to other books? Well, this morning I'm going to give you a very brief lesson. There's no time to do an extensive lesson, but to give you an ability to defend your faith in Jesus Christ in his full deity, and secondly, an ability to defend the Bible as the only book in the world that is credibly the Word of God. Other books may claim to be credibly the Word of God, but they don't have the evidence. This book has the evidence. If this book was the Word of God, we would first conclude that this book would contain self-authenticating evidence within it that it was indeed the Word of God. That you could read this book and you could discover as you read it, there's things in this book that show us by its own evidence that it is indeed the Word of God. In other words, it would contain supernatural information that no human being could possibly obtain by any other means than through God. That it is the message of God contained in his Word. Indeed, the Bible does contain just such information. I'm going to show you one example of that information this morning, because the Bible contains something that no other book in the world contains, and that is specific, predictive prophecy that has been fulfilled in history. Now, this is not the kind of prophecy that your fortune teller would give you. You know, if you went to a fortune teller and they said, well, I see in your future a special person. Well, that's so vague, that could be anybody at all. Anybody could fulfill that. That's not prophecy according to God's Word. When God's Word gives prophecy, it gives specific, detailed, advanced information about what is going to take place in the history of mankind, and we see thousands of those prophecies having already been fulfilled that were prophesied in God's Word. It's an incredible supernatural book. You know, if the Bible just contained one such prophecy, that is, before the event happened, it prophesied specifically in detail what was going to take place, and it was fulfilled exactly as it was prophesied, you and I would have to admit that this had evidence that it was a supernatural book, that no human being could give such prophecy. But the Bible doesn't just contain one such specific prophecy that was in detail fulfilled, but it contains hundreds upon hundreds of specific prophecies that have been historically fulfilled in detail. For example, when we think of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're coming up on the celebration of his birth next month. The birth of Jesus Christ fulfilled at least 12 specific prophecies. 6 specific prophecies about his lineage, that is, who he was going to be born through, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and so on, King David, and on down. Specific prophecies. The location of his birth, Bethlehem, prophesied hundreds of years ahead of time. The massacre of the innocents that would take place as a result of his birth, that many children would be killed as they were. In addition to that, the flight of his family into Egypt to escape that massacre. Many specific prophecies fulfilled just in his birth. Well, in his entire life and ministry, there are 332 specific, measurable prophecies given in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the 33-year life of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. 332. In your bulletin, if you have your bulletin, there's an insert. I borrowed this from Josh McDowell's excellent book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Here's a summary of those 332, and I gave you that this morning because I know there's no way we could look at all 332 this morning, but I wanted you to have the facts in your hands that these are specific Old Testament prophecies given hundreds and sometimes thousands of years in advance that when Jesus was born and he lived his life were specifically fulfilled in his life and ministry. Instead, this morning, of looking at all 332, I want us to look at just one. Open your Bible to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, as we continue in our study, a man called Peter, looking at the discipling ministry Jesus had in the life of Peter through the eyes of Peter. The Gospel of Mark, written by John Mark, who was a disciple of Peter, shared with us what Peter shared with John Mark. And so this is basically the life and ministry of Jesus through the eyes of Peter. Mark chapter 13, where we pick up as we left off last week. We have just had the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. And then he taught in Jerusalem for several days. And as he taught, he met a great deal of opposition, that the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests began to attack his position and try to undermine his popularity. And he continued to teach up until he was betrayed and arrested on Thursday of that week. Chapter 13 brings us to a specific predictive prophecy that he gave to his disciples. Notice what it says, Mark 13 and verse 1. Then as they went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." There is a specific, measurable, detailed prophecy that Jesus gave to his disciples regarding the temple in Jerusalem, and they were admiring it, and it was, as we're going to mention in a moment, a fabulous sight. He said, not one stone of this temple will be standing upon another. This entire temple is going to be destroyed. Now, we need to understand from the disciples' perspective that this was an astonishing statement, because the temple was one of the greatest ancient wonders of the world of that day. Its splendor, every ancient person that wrote anything that ever visited Jerusalem remarked upon the beauty of this temple. Its grandeur and its splendor and its wealth was just mind-boggling. Herod was the one who began the building project a number of decades before the Lord Jesus Christ was born, and this temple project was enormous. It was huge. If you can picture in your mind the size of a football field, you know, 300 feet by 160 feet, a football field, you could take 30 football fields and set them within the temple precincts that Herod built. 30 football fields, that's how big the temple site was. It was enormous. Its construction had been going on by the time Jesus was ministering here in Jerusalem. It had been going on continuously for 46 years. We find that from John chapter 2. They said, this temple's been built for 46 years. It's been constructed. The historian Josephus tells us that Herod employed no less than 11,000 skilled craftsmen. Now get those facts together. 11,000 skilled craftsmen working for 46 years. Now to compare that with some of the other ancient wonders of the world, consider the Great Pyramid, the largest pyramid ever built. The Great Pyramid in Egypt took 23 years, actually less than 23 years, with only approximately 4,000 skilled craftsmen. So this is a monster-sized project, much bigger than the greatest pyramid ever built in Egypt. It took more time and more manpower and probably more money than that great project that still stands today. So Herod's temple was one of the great wonders of the world. They say its beauty was uncomparable with any other building in the ancient world. He used the whitest marble. He used extensive use of gold on the buildings. And they say when the sun hit the temple, it was blinding in its brilliance. It was so bright and so beautiful that you couldn't miss it in the Judean hills. And this enormous edifice, Jesus said, was going to be thrown down. And it was enormous. Josephus tells us the size of many of the stones used to construct the temple was just unimaginable. If I just measured it out here just for the fun of it this morning to find out if we were to put one of the larger stones that Josephus talks about in this room, what would it take up? It would take half this pew all the way over to that wall, all the way from the front edge here to the back of the room, and 12 feet high. That was one stone, one stone. And many of those sized stones were used in the construction of this temple. That is an enormous work project. We can't even imagine how these people do this without cranes and without forklifts and stuff. How could they move such a huge, solid piece of stone? And yet that's what they built Herod's temple from, stones of that size. And those stones were beautifully decorated. Some were carved, and others had gold laid on them. It was a gorgeous sight. And so when Jesus said to his disciples, this temple is going to be destroyed and not one stone is going to stand on another, I'm sure in the back of their minds they said, I don't know what Jesus is talking about, but that's impossible. That could never, ever happen. You see, we've already talked about the size. Can you imagine the monumental task of taking apart a building with stones of that size, of knocking every single stone off so not one stone is standing upon another? That's a project that would take a long time and an enormous amount of effort to accomplish. Furthermore, we know that the temple itself was well defended. In your bulletin there, I've included a little line drawing of what one artist's conception of what the temple and the temple mount look like. And it was very well defended. It had certain gates. It limited entry points so that if you were going to go into the temple, there was only a certain number of gates that you could go through. Furthermore, those gates were huge. The doors of some of these gates took 40 men to open them or to close them. So this is not something a small group of people could easily attack the temple and succeed. Furthermore, not only was the temple well defended, some of its walls over 400 feet high and its gates heavy, it had a crack force of temple soldiers guarding it at all times. And those temple soldiers were backed up by thousands of priests and Levites who, in a sense, served as a reserve army to defend this temple. We know that Jesus, when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was a contingent of those soldiers from the temple that actually arrested him, came at him with swords and clubs and so forth. So it was a well-defended fort. You could say this temple was built like a fortress. And it was defended like a fortress, and the Jews had complete control of it. Another historical detail that would make Jesus' prophecy of the destruction of the temple very improbable is the practice of the Romans. The Romans would be the likely force, if you were going to pick someone in history, a nation in history, that would likely be able to conquer this. At that period of time, it'd be the Romans. They were the ones that ruled the world. And the practice of the Romans is when they conquered any city, they would preserve its most choice architectural treasures. They would preserve this temple. They wouldn't destroy it. It wouldn't be in their interest to destroy it because the temple would be, a trophy to their victory over the city of Jerusalem. The Romans would not want to destroy this. And so when you put all the facts together, it is extremely improbable that this temple would be destroyed. What Jesus was prophesying was not something you would say, oh, yeah, that could possibly happen. It would be not like, you pick up the Farmer's Almanac and say, what kind of winter are we going to have? Well, Farmer's Almanac says we're going to have a lot of snow this winter. Well, there's a high probability that we could have a lot of snow this winter. That's not too difficult to guess at. But if you were to say there's a high probability that the temple would be destroyed, you'd be laughed at Jerusalem. Nobody would believe it. As a matter of fact, they mocked Jesus because he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, they thought he was talking about this physical temple while he was referring to the temple of his own body. The point that Jesus has made in his teaching during this week leading up to his arrest and his crucifixion is that Jerusalem and this temple deserved, well deserved, the punishment that was coming upon them. If you are in Mark, turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, we have a stark contrast on the day we call Palm Sunday. Luke 19 and verse 39, as the people are praising the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They're hailing him as the Messiah, the hope of Israel. In verse 39 of Luke chapter 19, some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it. Here's a contrast. The crowd is in a very celebratory mood. They're praising him as the coming Messiah, waving palm branches, and it's a great celebration. And Jesus is weeping. It says, when he saw the city of Jerusalem, he wept. We know that Jesus came on the road from Bethany to Jerusalem, and that road curves around the side of the Mount of Olives. It doesn't go over the height, over the summit of the Mount of Olives. And at a certain point on that road, as you come around the bend, all of a sudden Jerusalem comes into view. Before that, Jerusalem was hidden behind the summit of the Mount of Olives. And so at that exact point on the road, when they came around the bend and Jerusalem and the beautiful temple all came into view, Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? Well, he goes on to tell why he was weeping in the following verses, verse 42. If you had known, speaking to Jerusalem, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Here Jesus gives the prophecy, not just for the temple, but for the whole city of Jerusalem, that every stone would be knocked down, not one stone standing. The city would be leveled, and not only the city, but its children, i.e. its inhabitants. The people in Jerusalem would be slaughtered and massacred. The city would be completely razed to the ground. Again, this was an astonishing prophecy, because if you lived in that day, you would say, Jesus, you're stretching things. This isn't possible. This couldn't happen. And Jesus gave this prophecy, this specific predictive prophecy that is so precise and so accurate that we can know whether he is truly who we claim to be. Because if Jesus is God, he would be able to specifically tell us what was going to happen in the future. And that's what he does here. And if the Bible is the word of God, it would be able to specifically give us prophecies of detail like this that are fulfilled in time. Now, before we look at the fulfillment of that prophecy, I just want to mention that Jesus mourns over the city of Jerusalem because of their wickedness. And he mourns over them because he knows this judgment, this terrible judgment where millions of them are going to be slaughtered and their city completely destroyed. He mourns over them because they have not repented. They've known what's right, they're doing what's wrong, and they refuse to repent for the evil that they're involved in. And because of their refusal to repent, Jesus is calling down judgment upon them. You see, when Jesus was teaching in the temple during the week, he began to tell them why Jerusalem was going to be judged. If you go back to Mark, we remember when he cleansed the temple in Mark chapter 11, when he made a whip and drove out the money changers and those who bought and sold in the temple. He said this to them. This is Mark chapter 11 and verse 17. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves? Because they had turned the temple of God into a den of thieves, Jesus said God's judgment was going to come down on them. And because they had not repented of that, God's judgment would fall upon them. And then you turn over to chapter 12, and he described what was taking place there in Israel by a parable. He told the parable of the wicked tenants. He told the parable of a man who owned a piece of ground, and he cultivated this piece of ground. He developed a vineyard, which if you know anything about developing vineyard, takes many years. A great investment of capital to get a vineyard up and running. He developed this vineyard, built a wall around it, built a tower, and a wine press, everything needed. And then he rented the vineyard out to tenant farmers. and went to a far country. At harvest time, he sent his servant to that vineyard to receive what was justly his. He owned the property. Yes, the tenant farmers were going to get their piece of the harvest, but he, as the owner, deserved a piece of it. And what did the tenant farmers do? They beat the servant he sent. They sent him away empty. So the man sent another servant. They treated him similar, and he sent another servant. This one they stoned to death, and they abused and beat up on every single servant he sent. And so finally he said, okay, I will send my son. They will listen to my son. And he sends his son to the vineyard, and they say, ah, here's the son. Let's kill him, and we'll take the property as our own. Let's steal it from the owner. And that's exactly what they do. They kill the son. And Jesus puts the point on the parable in chapter 12, and specifically, it's verse 9, 12:9. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And so Jesus says that the destruction that's coming upon Jerusalem, the destruction that's coming upon the temple is well deserved, because they are plotting and they succeed in killing the Son of God. And God's judgment and God's wrath on Jerusalem are very, very well deserved. Jesus' words recall the last destruction. You see, this wasn't the first time Jerusalem was destroyed. It was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC. And Jeremiah prophesied and told them of that destruction ahead of time, another one of those fulfilled prophecies in the Bible. Let me just read to you from chapter 7 and verse 11, because Jesus literally quotes this passage when he tells them Jerusalem's going to be destroyed again as it was destroyed before. In Jeremiah 7 and verse 11, he says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called to you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. This was not the first time Jerusalem was falling under the judgment of God. And Jesus' warning applies to us today, because Jesus is teaching that any city, any nation that flaunts the law of God, any nation that throws God's law out, is a nation asking for God's judgment, and they ultimately will receive it unless they repent. This past week, on Wednesday, when Chief Justice Roy Moore was on trial, three times those nine judges that held him on trial, three times they asked him if they were to return him to his post and he were to resume his duties as the Chief Supreme Court Justice of the state of Alabama, would he acknowledge God in public? And three times he said yes, he would acknowledge God in public, because the Constitution of the state of Alabama requires him to acknowledge God in public. And the United States Constitution, the supreme law of the land, not only does not restrict him from acknowledging God in public, it commands him, in a sense, to obey the commands that are of the state. And so the First Amendment secures to Chief Justice Roy Moore the right to acknowledge God in public. The next day, on Thursday at 11:30 a.m., they removed him from his position as Chief Justice of the state of Alabama for that very reason, that he promised that he would acknowledge God in public, as the Constitution of his state demanded, as the U.S. Constitution, the supreme law of the land, secured him the right to acknowledge God in public. And those nine injustices, for that's all the name they deserve, removed him from office. They fired him for publicly acknowledging God in this land, the very thing his oath of office requires him to do. We have become a wicked and pagan nation. And the words of Jesus to Jerusalem apply to the United States of America. No land can get away with flaunting the law of God. No land can get away long with rebelling against God. This Thursday, Trey was interviewed on Fox 45 News. And the issue they were debating there, and the issue Trey was defending, is the biblical God-ordained pattern for marriage as between one man and one woman. You think, boy, that's a no-brainer. What's the problem here? And yet in our state, the state of Maryland, the state legislature is beginning to suggest that they're going to put forward a redefinition of marriage. Same-sex couples and all this craziness. What is going on here? We are flaunting the law of God as a nation. We are walking down that same path that Jerusalem was, and God's judgment awaits any nation that dares to do what we as a nation are doing today. We have become a depraved and iniquitous nation, and there is judgment day coming for our nation, just as it did for Jerusalem. And so looking at what the fulfillment of this prophecy was for Jerusalem is instructive for us. Because unless our land repents, unless it returns to the law of God as the law of the land, we will suffer a judgment like that which Jerusalem suffered. Jesus' prophecy here is very precise. Every stone will be set off. There will not be one stone in Jerusalem standing upon another. The people, the residents of Jerusalem, will be slaughtered in mass. And we have an eyewitness to that fulfillment. Josephus, a Jewish historian, writing about 100 AD, was an eyewitness of what took place in Jerusalem in 70 AD. He was there. He watched the battle. He witnessed what took place. And listen to just some of what he wrote in his book, The Jewish Wars. In the morning, Titus commanded that the fires should be put out. There was fires all around Jerusalem as they conquered Jerusalem. The only part of Jerusalem unconquered at that point was the temple and the Temple Mount. He ordered that the fires should be put out and that ramps should be built up to the gate to allow entry for his troops. His generals came together to discuss what should be done with the temple. Some wanted to destroy it because it would give the Jews a reason for uprising in the future. Others argued that if the Jews would clear out of the temple, it should be allowed to stand. But if they were to use it as a fortress, it should be destroyed. Listen to what the general of the army of Rome said. Titus then gave the command that no matter what happened, the temple should be spared because it would always be a great tribute to the empire. His three chief generals agreed, and the meeting was disbanded. The decision was made not to destroy the temple, to leave it, even though they were going to conquer the city of Jerusalem. Titus went into Antonia, which is the fortress. If you look at that little picture in your map, up in the upper left-hand corner is the fortress Antonia. Right off the Temple Mount itself. And he retired there and planned the next morning to attack and overwhelm the temple with his entire force. But on that day, August 30th, 70 AD, the same day, oddly enough, in which Solomon's temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians, the structure, Josephus says, was doomed. The rebels again attacked the Romans after Titus retreated, and the battle took place between the temple guards and the Roman troops who were trying to put out the flames in the inner court. Notice what's happening. The Roman soldiers are trying to put out the fire and stop the fire. They're being attacked by the Jewish troops of the temple guard. The Romans scattered the Jews and pursued them into the sanctuary. At the same time, a soldier recklessly grabbed a torch and he hurled the fire sticks through the doors made of gold on the north side, which allowed entry to the chambers around the sanctuary. On seeing the flames, a cry went up from the Jews, and caring nothing for their lives, they rushed forward to put out the fire. A messenger rushed into the tent of Titus to inform him of the fire. Immediately, Titus ran to the temple to put out the flames. But because of the battle that raged on, the soldiers either could not or would not hear his commands. The wrath of his troops could not be stopped, and at the doorway, many soldiers were trampled to death by their own forces. There among the burning ruins, they fell, sharing the same fate as their enemies. Pretending not to hear the commands of their general and filled with hatred, the soldiers rushed on, hurling their torches into the temple. The helpless rebels made no attempt to defense, fleeing for their lives with bloodshed all around. Many civilians were caught in the battle. Even the steps of the altar were stained with the blood of the dead. When Caesar could not hold back his troops, he and his generals entered the temple and viewed for the last time the most holy place. Since the fire had not yet reached the inside but was still feeding the outside chambers, Titus made one last effort to save the structure. Ordering a centurion to club anyone if they disobeyed his command, he rushed forward and pleaded with his soldiers to put out the flames. But because of their hatred of the Jews and their desire for riches, the soldiers disregarded the orders of their general. Seeing that all the surrounding things were made of gold, they assumed that inside there would be great treasures. Titus then ran out to hold back his troops, but one of those who entered with him thrust a torch into the hinge of the temple gate, and a mighty fire shot up inside. Caesar and his generals fled for safety, and thus, against his wishes, the sanctuary was burned. The city and the temple was then leveled to the ground by the command of Caesar. We are told that because of the great fire, all the gold, and there was enormous amounts of gold on this structure, all the gold melted and ran down into the cracks between the rocks. And the soldiers, greedy for gain, pried those rocks apart to gain every little ounce of gold they could out of Jerusalem. And so Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled in exact detail. Not one stone stood upon another. It was completely leveled. It was completely destroyed. Something that was unimaginable 37 years earlier when Jesus made that prophecy. Nobody could imagine that happening. And yet it happened exactly as Jesus prophesied, because he is God. And as Christians, when we share with others and they say, why do you believe that Jesus is God? This is one evidence, I mean, just a small evidence, that he is God. He rose from the dead. His teachings, his miracles, all these things point to his deity. But here's one small piece of evidence that he spoke a predictive prophecy that in no way could anyone imagine ever being fulfilled at the time that he spoke it. He is God because he knows the future in detail and can tell us exactly what is going to happen. But not only is Jesus God, this Bible is the Word of God. That's just one prophecy among thousands that have been fulfilled in specific detail. There is no book in the world like this book. There is no book in the world that has this type of specific fulfilled prophecy that indicates that it is the Word of God. And so we as Christians can be confident in our faith. Confident that we worship a risen Savior who is God. Confident that this Bible we have been given is inerrant, without error in every single thing it says. That it is the inspired Word of God, that it is infallible. We can rely upon it as a sure foundation. It's the only book in the world with the credible evidence that it is indeed the Word of God. For you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to tell the world that great news. Called to tell the world who Jesus is. Called to tell the world that this is the Word of God. And we have the evidence, my friends, with which to do that. We have the evidence so that we can fulfill our calling, as 1 Peter says. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Let's pray. Thank you, precious Father, for the treasure you've given us, worth more than anything else in the world, your word. Fill us with your spirit. Empower us to tell the world this great news. In Jesus' name, amen.